Father, we've come to buy from you. We are indeed wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Give us eyes to see. Put us in our right minds and fully clothed. We come as beggars looking for bread. Feed your lambs, O Lord, by your word. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth and to be a faithful under-shepherd. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The last of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jeff Probst has been the host of the CBS hit reality show Survivor since the year 2000. Now over 20 seasons, the show is still running. It's not quite the cultural phenomenon it was early on, but it's still running, and that's pretty good. If you've never seen the show, contestants are stranded on a deserted island, and they compete to survive being voted off the island by the rest of the contestants. The drama of the show comes at the end during these tribal councils where the contestants vote who should be sent off the island. Everyone comes to the candle or to the council with their own lit tiki torch. But after the voting, the person voted off the island takes their torch to Jeff Probst, the moderator, the host of the show, and he says his famous line, "That the tribe has spoken," and he snuffs out the tiki torch. The famous executive producer, Mark Burnett, was worried that the ritual would feel cheap and hokey, but he said in an interview, "Fire represents life, so it's metaphorically snuffing out the life." That is, that there's real drama in the metaphors of the fire. And indeed, Probst and Burnett, if they hadn't just thought this up in some production meeting, perhaps they had been able to read something similar from Revelation 1 to 3. In Revelation 1, the Apostle John has a vision of the risen Christ as judge, as Lord of all the earth, holding the keys of death and Hades in his hand. And in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, the picture, the vision of him is of him standing in the eschatological, the final temple, surrounded by seven golden lampstands, or torches. In chapter 2, Jesus addresses the seven churches and he threatens the first church, Ephesus. He says, "Remember, repent, and do the works I did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Or that is, we might say, snuff out the life of the church. John's vision here is similar in some ways to a Survivor episode. Except, of course, this is no game show. There is no tribe. This is real life, and there is only the risen Lord Christ as judge. He himself is the one who snuffs out apostate churches. It's a weighty thing to think that churches get snuffed out. It ought to make us sit forward and wonder why. We come to this last letter of the seven churches, the churches of Asia Minor. And as we have seen with each letter, there is application, of course, to the whole community and also to each individual listening. This is true of our text. Jesus has something to say to us tonight and something to say to you tonight. So let's look there together. Our text breaks up nicely into three sections. First, we see the critique in verses 14 through 17, the critique. Secondly, the counsel there in verse 18, Christ's counsel, his advice. And then thirdly, his commendation in verses 19 through 22 as he commends himself as the solution to their critique. The critique, the counsel, and the commendation that we might hear Christ, hear his word to Laodicea and to us. Let's first look at the critique Jesus brings. You know, critiques hurt. Doesn't matter if you're a music major and you're going to perform and your professors are bringing their criticism, or if you're a football player and you're sitting in the film room. However, sometimes the critique doesn't hurt so bad. You might imagine your neighbor has an opinion about your lawn maintenance. All the while their lawn looks like a jungle, it's easy perhaps to brush off that criticism, that critique. It's just your lawn after all. But when the criticism is not about your lawn, but perhaps about your role as a husband and a father, and it comes from your wife, you know, whose opinion matters, who knows the truth about things, the way things really are, that criticism cuts to the very deepest parts of our identity. That criticism hurts, and such is the nature of the criticism here. Our heavenly bridegroom speaks criticisms to us. Jesus knows the truth about us. He is speaking to our deepest, darkest identity. His words cut deep. And when he says in verse 15a, "I know your works," he certainly knows. Look at verse 14, the way he introduces himself. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That is, the one who is speaking is the one who is described in Revelation 1, a few pages back, as the risen Christ with eyes of fire, hair of white, feet of bronze. And when he says, "I know your works," we ought to squirm, to quiver. The drama, in some ways here, is difficult to overstate. Here is, as it were, a crack in the wall, looking into the last day judgment, what it might be like. Here, Jesus brings judgment on his churches. Look at verse 15b. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You hear the critique. To put it in one word, Laodicea has become lukewarm. But did you hear the deeper causes? That is, what stands upstream of their lukewarmness? The previous reasons, the deeper levels. We might summarize them in two. Number one, Laodicea has a wrong self-perception. And number two, they have a wrong self-sufficiency. A wrong self-perception that leads to a wrong self-sufficiency that leads to lukewarmness. Let's look at verse 17 together, where Jesus speaks of this. Where does this lukewarmness come from? How does this happen in the life of a church? How can this happen in my life as a believer? Verse 17, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing.'" They misunderstand who they are, what things are going on. They think they're dressed up all fancy. But the truth is, the king has on no clothes. They think they're rich. In reality, they have nothing of real value, nothing of eternal value. They think they're perceptive. I can't see past the end of their nose. They think they're very well-to-do, useful, and powerful. Jesus says they're wretched and pitiable. There's something utterly terrifying to me in being in this place of a lack of accurate self-perception. I remember when I first came here as an intern, we got together with the local pastors, especially the Reformed pastors at our SURF meeting, our Coastal Empire Reformed Fellowship. And there was a young Baptist minister just out of seminary, and it was his turn to bring something to discuss among the regional pastors. And what he spoke on was so deeply embarrassing in some ways because he didn't know who he was speaking to. He spoke to this group about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, which is a wonderful and deep and glorious thing, but he spoke about it in a way that he didn't know his audience. He spoke of one who had some kind of secret and amazing knowledge when he was speaking to ministers who have been preaching Christ from the Old Testament for 40 and 50 years of ministry. It was like he was explaining the ABCs to rocket scientists. He didn't know what he was doing. He was blind. He had an inaccurate self-perception that led to a kind of pride and a kind of self-sufficiency, even an arrogance. See, Laodicea is all confused about where they stand, their own expertise. Perhaps they are a happy, plump, self-satisfied church with perhaps a beautiful building and good attendance, good music, children's programs, youth, choir, missions budget, a full-service church. But Jesus sees otherwise. But why? How could they be so off base? How could they have such a wrongful perception? We have to imagine, I think, that they make the same mistake that everyone makes when it comes to evaluating spiritual things. You might summarize in saying they're looking through physical eyes rather than spiritual eyes. They're looking at their physical circumstances and making spiritual deductions. Laodicea is a very famously rich city. It sits at the crossroads of major ancient trade routes across southern Asia Minor. We might think of it as very much similar to the way Atlanta was founded, as a railroad town. Atlanta cropping up because of the trade routes that pass through it. It's also known as a banking center. Cicero famously cashes checks as he passes through. Further famously, when the city is wiped out by an earthquake in AD 60, and the Roman government offers to help them rebuild their city, they refuse. It'd be something like Savannah being destroyed by a hurricane, and us telling FEMA, the federal government, we don't need your aid, we have several extra billions, we can rebuild the city ourselves. We must assume that they saw their wealth and thought it counted something before Christ. Laodicea was a city not only known for its material wealth, but also its medical school, and particularly for its eye salve. People from all over the empire came to have their vision corrected in Laodicea, applying this medicinal eye salve. Laodicea was a city also known for its textile production, apparently especially known for its black wool exports. It thought it could clothe itself. So you see, perhaps, this initial deep problem. Their wrong self-evaluation leads to a second deeper problem, a wrongful self-sufficiency. Look at verse 17a. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Famous last words for a Christian. Their physical self-sufficiency tricked them into thinking they were spiritually self-sufficient. I'll never forget when Mark Mailou, one of our French-speaking missionaries, came through our missions conference here, and he was explaining what had happened in the history of the French-speaking church. And he said that piety led to industry, industry led to luxury, and luxury consumed its parents. And he was summarizing, extending some ways, a quote from Cotton Mather, the famous New England Puritan, explaining what happened to the New England church. Mather says, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. A people that believes in God will develop a kind of piety. From that piety will become a people who want to serve God hard in their labors through industry, Such piety and industry often produces affluence. But often the children that grow up in such luxury can make the same mistakes as Laodicea, have a wrong self-evaluation and a wrongful self-sufficiency. This attitude of self-sufficiency, that I need nothing, is the opposite of a rightful Christian attitude. Preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, I've returned again and again to that gateway, the first verse of the whole sermon, the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't mean, as we've said, blessed are the dispirited or those who lack spirit, but rather blessed are those who know their spiritual poverty, those who know they're spiritually bankrupt. The only true Christian, the first way to become a Christian, the most basic foundational stepping stone, is to be as the blind beggar in Mark 10 and Luke 18, calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. The very first thing that makes you a Christian is what the Laodiceans are currently lacking, a knowledge of their need. They have a wrongful self-evaluation that leads to a wrongful self-sufficiency. And this produces the lukewarm nature. Look back up at verses 15 and 16. What is it exactly about them that makes Jesus want to vomit, that makes him sick as he has them? Growing up, I always thought that Jesus was saying he would prefer us to be either, you know, with him or against him, hot or cold, all in or all out. But I do think that in some ways that's rather quizzical advice or counsel from Jesus to commend coldness towards him. Rather, the commentators are pretty united in saying that there's the background information here is deeply important. Laodicea, as we said, sits at a trading crossroads. It was not a city built because it was a nice place to live. It was fine in many ways, but the city itself had no good natural spring of water. However, Colossae was just 11 miles east and had famously cold and deliciously refreshing water. Hierapolis was a city 6 miles north of Laodicea and it had famously medicinal hot springs. Archaeologists have unearthed aqueducts and pipes and things that brought the cold water from Colossae and the hot water from Hierapolis. And we can only imagine what happens to cold water as it travels 11 miles or hot water as it travels 6 miles. It becomes lukewarm. Good for nothing. Just like you like your coffee either iced or hot. You know, they don't sell lukewarm coffee at Starbucks for a reason. I think this is what Jesus means when he says they are lukewarm. The heart of his critique that follows from their wrongful self-evaluation and their wrongful self-perception and sufficiency is a wrongful uselessness, a lukewarmness, a good-for-nothingness. It's like what Jesus says about salt losing its saltiness. What good is it except to be thrown out and trampled by men? So this church, in its smug affluence, makes Jesus sick. You see, Jesus perceives of a church that is meant to be a refreshing drink of water to a spiritually thirsty world. Or the church is meant to be a warming hot drink to a bone-chillingly cold world. When it's neither, it is useless. When it's compromised, when the spirit of the age, when the room temperature has gotten to the water, it loses its worth. In their day, their compromise was probably with the idolatrous cults of the guilds that we've seen in the previous letters. We might think, however, today, that our compromises can be ever so subtle. We think we are a church in good standing. We have strong giving and strong attendance post-pandemic after all. But the question we need to be asking, the question ought to leap off the page, what it means to not be lukewarm, is to be asking if we are useful. Are we white hot and ready to bless? Are we ice cold and ready to refresh? Or are we like everyone else in our world? Is the zeitgeist, the room temperature, the spirit of our age stinking into us? Obsessed about our money, our status, our comfort. Are we trying to figure out how to make our dollars extend his kingdom or our own? These questions ought to leap off the page and they ought to haunt us. We as a church and as individuals ought to be trying to figure out how to be useful for the kingdom. These are Jesus' words, and as you hear them preached, it's not my voice but his. And he is a hard man who reaps where he does not sow and gathers where he has scattered no seed. And some of us here need to hear these strong, haunting words, words that have haunted me all my life, and to be goaded on to action. That's why they're spoken. We ought to hear these words, be fear offending Jesus so much that we're vomited from his mouth. And we ought to be asking, what do I need? What do I need to not be lukewarm and useless and distasteful to my Lord? What do we need as a church so that we might not be as Laodicea? And thankfully, our Lord Jesus does not stop with his critique. He moves on. He clues us in. He brings us along with counsel, we see verse 18. He who has the burning eyes and the bronze feet, who walks among the lampstands of the eschatological temple, who is the hard man? At the same time, see how gentle he is. He does not either command or demand here, but verse 18 gently says, I counsel you. I counsel you. Here Jesus is one moment threatening to vomit them from his mouth, the next moment counseling. What is his counsel? Verse 18, it's to buy from him, to be clothed by him, healed by him. To buy gold, verse 18, refined by fire so that you may be rich. But what do we know of the internal monologue of Laodicea? Gold. We have gold. Of course they do. Famously not needing Rome's FEMA program. White garments. We're famous for black wool, don't you know? Eye salve. The whole world comes to us for eye salve. You see, Jesus is calling them to repent of their wrongful self-sufficiency and their wrongful self-evaluation. He's calling them to humility. He's calling them to see, as it were, with spiritual eyes, as things truly are. This is the very same theme found throughout the Gospel of John. The same writer, the Gospel of John and the Revelator. John chapter 2. What is the question the Pharisees are asking as Jesus says he's going to tear down the temple? Of course, Jesus is speaking spiritually, and they respond, how will you rebuild in 3 days what took our father 46 years to build? The next chapter, John 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Jesus is saying, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, how do I enter into my mother's womb? Different level. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, Jesus offers her living water welling up to eternal life. And the woman says, well, you have nothing to draw water with. You have no bucket. John chapter 5 is the same story. The lame man by the well. He's complaining because no one puts him near it next to the pool of Siloam so he can be healed. All the while he's speaking to the great physician. There is this endemic, constant problem with humanity. We see what we only see with our eyes. There is a spiritual reality. This is what Jesus is calling the church in Laodicea to. It's what he proclaims throughout all his ministry. Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Notice Jesus' riches. It's refined gold. It's white garments. That is, come to him, come to me and buy from me, Jesus says, for the real thing, for the righteousness that lasts, for the white garments needed for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Nothing else will survive the judgment. Jesus' counsel to buy, to be clothed, to be healed, is counsel to think spiritually and to come to him for what is truly worthwhile. Let not our self-evaluation find us to be rich. Let not our attitude to be self-sufficient. May we take Jesus' counsel and come to him. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're hungry, I'm the bread of life. If you're thirsty, I offer living water. If you're lost, I'm the good shepherd. If you're homeless, I am the door. If you're fatherless, no one comes to the Father but by me. See, Jesus had to be breaking the cardinal rule of counseling, I imagine. He counsels like no one else. The answer to every malady, the solution to every psychosis, is in him. Come to me, buy from me. You who are poor, come without money. What is this effect, after all, of realizing that you are but a beggar? That what Jesus says about me is true, that I am wretched, pitiable, poor, naked, and blind? What does it happen when you show the beggar where to find food? He becomes useful in bringing others to find food. I think this is Jesus' logic here for us. He counsels us, he critiques us, and finally, he brings us to his commendation. And of course, in his commendation, he commends himself. In some ways, he almost plays the salesman. He goes on and presses further the counsel to come to him, and he's further commending. There has been some criticism of the Christian God, I think, throughout the ages, especially what is perceived of as sometimes the God of the New Testament in comparison to the God of the Old Testament. Misunderstood. The New Testament God is being too nice, too kind, lowly, benign in comparison with the awe-inspiring ferocity of the Old Testament God, as we read even from Habakkuk this evening. This was Nietzsche's famous critique. He said that adding the New Testament to the Old Testament was the worst literary crime in Western history. Certainly there are some who hear of the God of love, Christ of the New Testament, and can't believe it. In a world as full of pain as ours, they would say something naive about such a God. Others, of course, though, and I think probably more common in our day, fall in the opposite extreme of the criticism and characterize the God of the Bible as something like Thanos, a calculating moral monster, or worse, an impersonal force, unknowable, but in its immense power. Perhaps we might say that some see the biblical God as, on one hand, too strong, and on the other hand, too weak. But the true God of the Bible fits neither of those criticisms, of course. He is at one and the same moment the all-consuming fire, the one who dwells in an unapproachable light, the creator and judge of all the earth, and at the same time, what we celebrate in the incarnation, the babe in the manger, the carpenter on the cross, the father who loves to give good gifts to his children. It is this terrible goodness we see here in the text that is so striking about God. We see it here in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be jealous and repent. Jesus explains that those whom he loves, he does not redeem from punishment. He just doesn't get them. He doesn't just pull us out of prison, as it were, and drop us off. No, he pulls us out of prison and puts us into rehab. And the rehab is in his own house. It's in his own home. It's not if we come to him as a counselor once a week. No, he brings us, he adopts us into his own house. He treats us as a father, reproving and disciplining, calling us to zealous repentance. The God of love we see in Christ is also a God who demands our repentance. We see this paradox further even in verse 20. Look there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Of course, this is a very famous verse as an evangelistic appeal. Jesus stands at the door of our heart. Indeed, there is, I think, some warrant for that interpretation. The offer is to anyone who would open. Whatever else may fill your heart, what you might try to fill your heart with will only cause heartache. Our hearts are meant for Christ. He is meant to dwell in us. As Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O Lord. And yet, perhaps more appropriately in this context, it is not so much the picture of Jesus knocking on the door of your heart, although he may be, and I pray that he is. The picture is of Jesus put out of his own church in Laodicea. Jesus put out of the church and knocking and asking to come back in. And you see, here is the irony. The one who speaks, the Christ who comes and knocks, is the one with fire in his eyes and the bronze feet of eternal eschatological authority. He who could blow the door off the hinges knocks. He comes humbly and gently, wooing, counseling, commending. The one who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand, the all-glorious one, he knocks. You see, he is both lion and lamb. And his final commendation of himself in verse 21 ought really to push us over the edge. It ought to bring our jaws to the floor. Still speaking to this church on the verge of apostasy, on the verge of proving yet lukewarm and worthy to be spewed from Christ's mouth. What is held out as the final plea of repentance? The grandest commendation, the biggest argument Jesus can give for why you ought to turn from him, buy from him, be clothed by him? Verse 21, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus explains to his disciples in Luke 22:28, speaking to his disciples, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Such is the freedom, the glory, the dominion of being found in Christ, trusting him, connected to him, found in him. He becomes our elder brother. Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. It should be almost too much to wrap our heads around. But we hear what Jesus is saying to Laodicea, and it's similar to one of the most famous things that C.S. Lewis says. He says, we are content making mud pies in the slum because we can't even imagine what a holiday at the sea is like. The Laodiceans think they have it good with their banks full of gold, with their amazing export of wool, their famous medical school in Isav. But that's because they can't even imagine how much better things might be reigning with Christ in glory when found in him. And so for us, we have to ask ourselves, we live by the ocean in a beautiful historic city, many of us with good jobs and nice houses and big TVs, the ability to eat out whenever we want. But perhaps we are content with all this because we can't even imagine what feeding upon the true bread of life is like. Perhaps we are content because we don't know the joy of seeing a life transformed by the gospel. Perhaps we are content with our own little kingdoms because we can't even begin to conceive of what it will be to reign with Christ forever. Paul explains it so well in Romans 8:19. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a glory that stands out for us, that's described in small measure as it can in Revelation. Jesus commending his glory to us. Jesus first gives his critique of Laodicea. They have a wrong self-evaluation, a wrong self-sufficiency that leads to useless lukewarmness. And his counsel in the face of this critique is himself, to buy from him, come to him, see things truly with spiritual eyes and an eternal perspective. Be humbled and dependent upon him. And lest we doubt, as we've seen this critique in this counsel, he commends himself. He argues with us. He sells himself as one who is strong and yet deeply and wonderfully patient. He holds out eternal glory with him, reigning as a kingdom of priests in the very presence of God. The ending of every one of these letters is perfect because they do speak of utterly mysterious things. Things we, as I said, can barely begin to wrap our minds around. The eternal, invisible God, the risen Lord Christ, knocking. And it finishes, each one, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I wonder if you're a young person here this evening and your parents or your family drug you to church the Sunday after Christmas, not only Sunday morning, but Sunday evening, and maybe you don't have an ear to hear. Jesus says that anyone who opens the door to him, he will come in and have communion with. If you don't have an ear to hear, pray for one. He who gives generously will give. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would have ears to hear. I pray that we would repent of our self-sufficiency. I pray that we would know that we too are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, needing you at all points to save us from our just payment, hell forever. Oh Lord, help us to believe the glory. Help us to see with spiritual eyes who you are in your goodness and grace, that you come offering forgiveness, that you bring us along patiently in repentance. May we not fall to lukewarmness. May we be useful for your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For our last closing hymn, one of my now other favorite Christmas psalms, Psalm 98, Isaac Watts' inspiration for Joy to the World, was singing the last few verses, verses 4 through 9. It's page 83 in your Psalter, Psalm 98, verses 4 through 9.